This Christmas season, we're taking a look at some of the names in Jesus's family tree, some of the people in Jesus' family tree, because in the book of Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, that's how the Christmas story begins. It begins like this. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. That's where we started last week. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And then it goes on all the way to Mary and Joseph, Jesus. But today we're going to focus on this fourth branch of Jesus' family, Judah. Now, it would appear from this verse, verse 3 in Matthew chapter 1, that Judah's wife's name was Tamar, and they had two sons, Perez and Zerah. Not exactly. The truth was is that Perez and Zerah were Judah's fourth and fifth sons, and Tamar wasn't his wife, never was. She was his daughter-in-law. Ugh. I told you last week that there are some sketchy branches in Jesus' family tree. So you're wondering now, well, where is this going? Well, it's going to be a pretty interesting ride. Let's see where it goes. Open your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, so it's at the beginning. Go to the 38th chapter. We're going to look mostly at Genesis 38. And then a little beyond that as we go. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. Studies show that you retain more when you're reading off a page than from electronics, but I also know that electronics are here to stay. So if you want to follow along on your phone, that is fine too. Now, as you're looking up Genesis 38, let me give you a little background. Judah was the great-grandson of Abraham, who we learned about last week. Judah was the fourth son of 12 brothers. And we learn first about Judah as he is an adult in Genesis chapter 37. All but one or two of his brothers were grown up now. And the thing that all these older brothers agreed about was that they hated their younger brother, Joseph. They all hated him. They hated him so much they wanted to kill him. They really wanted to kill him. But Judah stepped in and said, wait, we can't kill him. He's our brother. Let's sell him for money instead. And they did. Now, the rest of the book of Genesis is devoted to telling the story of Joseph, the brother who was sold into slavery, and how, against unspeakable hardships, Joseph continued to trust in and believe God. The story of Joseph is just, it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And most of the last 10 or 12 chapters of Genesis are about them. Every chapter except this one, chapter 38, this one is devoted to Judah and his family. And let me just tell you, folks, we're going to crazy town today. This was just this crazy stuff here, okay? You'll see what I mean in just a moment. Let's start at Genesis 38. We'll begin verse 1. At that time, now this is, the time is after Judah and his brothers had sold Joseph into slavery. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Nothing crazy yet, but we see the first hints of a problem here in that Judah left his family. And the reason that's a problem is you didn't leave your family in that culture. You stayed. If another son was born, you just added another room to the house. Everyone stayed there. So why would he leave? Why would he leave and move to the southern part of Canaan? The best explanation I've heard is from a guy named Ben Stewart, who used to lead a campus Bible study at Texas A&M called Breakaway. And really, his thoughts on the subject have inspired me and guided much of what I want to share with you today. So, the most likely reason that Judah left his brothers and moved south to the southern part of Canaan was to get over what he had done to his brother Joseph, was to get away from the guilt, you know, just to get away from it. Rather than dealing with it by coming clean and saying, man, we messed up, going down to Egypt and looking for his brother and trying to rescue him and free him, instead he just thought, I'm going to move on, move away where nobody knows me, no one knows my story, and I'll put this behind me. So let me ask you a question. Let's start right here. How do you deal with guilt? You might want to write this down in your message notes. How do you deal with guilt? Judah thought that he could just move away from it, start over, move on. Things didn't get better, though. They got worse. Look at verse 6. Judah got a wife. So now he's been living here for years. He gets married, starts a family. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. I have no idea what Ur did that was so bad, but it had to be worse than selling your brother into slavery. It's just bad. Verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, this would be his second son. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. Little cultural background here. The custom of the day when a husband died without leaving any descendants was for the wife to be given to his next oldest brother, to sleep with, and so that he would give her a son. Then that son would actually belong to the first son. And the way they did inheritances, the first son usually received the lion's share of the inheritance, and that would keep that family line going. It also was a helpful thing to widows, because a widow without any children was destitute. I mean, she had no way to take care of herself. But if she had another child, especially a son, then she could live on that son's inheritance. She and that child could live on that inheritance until he grew up. There's actually a name for this type of a custom. It was called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. It was part of Hittite law, which was in effect in southern Canaan at that time. As a matter of fact, this same levirate marriage concept became Jewish law when Moses, many years later, gave law to the Israelite nation as it was becoming a nation. It sounds strange to us, but it was quite normal to them. But this next part is where it does get strange for everybody, okay? Verse 9. Onan, this is the second brother. Dad says, you marry your sister-in-law and give her a son. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. Judah's losing sons here. You know, here's what we see about Onan, why this was so wicked. Onan agreed to that, but he didn't really intend to fulfill that family responsibility. He knew a couple of things. He knew that he was next in line for the inheritance if he didn't have any nephews. And so he is taking advantage of the situation. He has no intention of giving his sister-in-law another child. And so what he is doing, he is stealing from her. He is taking advantage of her and basically raping her. No wonder God took him out. That was just wicked. A common thing that you will see throughout the Bible is that there is a protected class of people that God is especially sensitive to, Old Testament and New Testament. And it's usually two or three groups of people. The first is always orphans. God always commands that we take care of orphans. The second is widows. And those two are kind of a pair that always are mentioned. There's a third, and that's immigrants, foreigners, aliens in your land, because it's so easy to take advantage of them. And God has said, take care of these people. Don't harm them. And so for his wickedness in not helping out this widow, God took his life as well. He had no concern for her well-being. Look at verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. He probably is thinking, man, is she cursed or something? I don't want to lose my third son here. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. Now here's the deal. At this point, Judah is just hoping Tamar will go away. Out of sight, out of mind. He just doesn't want to worry about it anymore. And so what he does, he has no intention of giving his third son to her. So he lies to her and just says, I'll get back to you later. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever lied to solve a problem? Have you ever lied to solve a problem? Just lie, make them think this, and then you can just move on like Judah did. When Tamar married Judah's first son, she became his responsibility. According to that culture, she was his responsibility to take care of. For Judah to send her back to her parents' house as a widow was unthinkable. It just was shame upon shame. It was so insensitive, incredibly selfish. But Judah moved on. Look at verse 12 now. And we see that many years pass here. Verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. So now Judah is a widow as well. He's a widower. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. So what we see is years pass. Judah never gives his third son to Tamar. As a matter of fact, now his wife passes away. He mourns. Now the mourning period is over with, and so he's a bachelor again. And so he goes on this road trip with his buddy Hira to Timnah. Now Timnah was a decent-sized city. It was the type of place that a merchant could go to sell his products. So their goal would be to show up, shear the sheep, sell the wool, and then enjoy themselves. What happens in Timnah stays in Timnah. Maybe. Look at verse 13. Back to Tamar. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to her name, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. A widow would wear a certain type of clothes to let everyone know they were a widow and they were in mourning. And she was forced to wear these clothes for year after year after year. Temple prostitutes would put a veil over themselves, and that veil would remain, and they would stand out in front of temples, and sometimes this was thought to add to a farmer's crop or more livestock that make them more fertile by sleeping with a temple prostitute. That's the way some of the religion worked in there. So she disguised herself as one of these types of prostitutes. Look at verse 15. When Judah saw her, he's on his way to Timnah. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I told you we were going to Crazy Town. It's on the way to Timnah." The sad thing is he is so distant from his own family, he does not even recognize the voice of his daughter-in-law, the only daughter-in-law he ever had. Now, before you think too poorly of Timnah, I want to give you some more background. It doesn't make what she's doing in deception right, but it will help you to understand her motives. Going back to the Levirate laws, according to Hittite law, when a widow marries her late husband's brother and he dies too, she then is to marry their father, i.e. her father-in-law. Okay? She is setting Judah up to do what he is already honor-bound, at least by the laws of the land he's living in, to do. Now, just for your information, when Moses gave the Levirate laws to the people of Israel, they didn't include this father-in-law clause. So back to them. They're on the side of the road. Judah wants to sleep with this prostitute, and she says, "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" Look at verse 17. He said, "I'll send you a young goat for my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. No background to understand this. The seal was this cylinder that hung on a cord. And the cord might be decorative. It showed their family origin. The seal was like a signature. You would roll it on a clay tablet. It is your signature for important documents. The staff was just like a walking cane, but in all likelihood, in that culture, is that staff had his family name on it and maybe his son's names on it, her ex-husband's that she was a widow of. So these were the equivalent. This cylinder was the equivalent of his signature. And with the staff and the seal and the cord, it's essentially she's asking him for the equivalent of our driver's license, credit cards, and Social Security card. And he gave it to her, what some men will do for sex. Look at verse 19. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend. Boy, he's a man of honor. He pays what he's bought. Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. So now Judah's wondering what to do. Then Judah said, "Well, let her keep what she has or we will become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." Two thoughts about Judah here, okay? The first is, he doesn't want to make a big deal about this because he knows it's wrong. Yes, it is a common cultural practice, but so is porn. Common here doesn't make it right. This was in essence of not wanting to make a big deal. It's like not wanting to let someone know that your credit card got hacked on a porn site. Who are you gonna tell that to? Hey man, don't trust that site. I mean, my credit card, it's bad, you know? No, you're not gonna tell anyone because you know it's wrong. The second thing is about this, his reaction is that he feels okay about not paying her, just letting it go, because after all, he tried, and so here he just moves on. He moved on after the guilt of his brother. He moves on when he can't, when he doesn't want to take care of his responsibilities with Tamar, and now he's moving on again, not to worry about paying this. He'll just get another staff and another cylinder and all this stuff. So look at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar, you remember her years ago? Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. You pick up on a little double standard here? It's okay for him to sleep with a prostitute, but it's not okay for a woman to be a prostitute, right? That's punishable by death, by burning. You know what? That double standard, it continues to live on. And that's something, that's why we need the Bible to understand what is right and what is wrong. What helps people, what harms people. And God has given those things to us. And it helps us to keep our standards fair for everyone. Look at verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. You got to be proud of Tamar here at this point, okay? She is cool and calm. She met Judah's deception with deception of her own, and now she is about to unmask him for the hypocrite and deceiver he is. She waits till a crowd has gathered and said, hey, anybody know who these belong to? Recognize these? On the staff, what's his name? J-U... Busted. Let me ask you another question. How do you respond when you've been called out? It's going to happen. If there's anything we have been learning in all the recent wave of incriminating stories about men who abuse women is that your sin will find you out. So how do you respond? How do you respond when you've been called out? Judah's response is really surprising given his history of deception and selfishness. And it becomes a turning point here. Look at verse 26. Judah recognized them. Yep, those would be mine. He recognized them and said, I love this. He said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. So how do you respond when you've been called out? Look at what Judah did. Judah confessed and he responded honorably. He confessed, he admitted it, and then he responded with honor. He not only owned up to his guilt, he finally began treating Tamar with respect. He could have said, well, I guess you're going to be my wife now, you know, widower. But no, he didn't. He refused to take advantage of her. He owned up to his guilt, and he stopped running from his responsibility. Like I said, this is a turning point for him. He has a long, long way to go, but this is going to set him up in life for a much greater challenge later on. But in keeping with his story, several months later, it would be six, Perez and his twin brother Zerah were born. And Jesus' family tree grows another branch. Remember back in Matthew 1:3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, and on it goes toward the story of Christmas when Joseph and Mary were the parents of Jesus. And there's more to this story. So much more. As I said earlier, the rest of the book of Genesis tells the story of Joseph, the brother that Judah sold into slavery. And as a matter of fact, the very next chapter is about Joseph, the one who was sold into slavery, who was so misunderstood and so abused. The next chapter, chapter 39, tells the story of Joseph refusing to commit adultery with his slave master's wife, who was more than willing to sleep with him. There is no accident that God allowed these two chapters to be put side by side. Joseph's righteousness, Joseph's honor against Judah's deception, Judah's dishonor. Now, at some point in the next few years, we'll realize as we read on to this rest of the story that Judah moves back to where his brother lives. Meanwhile, Joseph continues to endure hardship, but Joseph stays faithful to God. In a turn of events that only God could make happen, Joseph rises out of slavery, out of then prison, and becomes second in command in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And we did a message series a year or two ago that showed how that could happen. But here's the interesting thing. As the story of Joseph goes on, and now he's in charge, he's essentially the Secretary of Agriculture, the second most important part in a country that's based on agriculture. During a severe drought, Joseph is overseeing Egypt's food supply. Now, guess who travels down to Egypt to get some food when the drought hits Canaan? Judah and his brothers. Guess who they have to go to buy food? Joseph, their brother, only they don't recognize him because he looks like an Egyptian now, but he recognizes them. And then the meeting is fascinating, what begins to happen there. While Joseph struggles with revenge and forgiveness, he just decides to play his brothers for a while. And at first, he accused them of being spies. And they're terrified now. No, they just came to buy food. And he says, no, you're spies. You're from another place. You're coming out to spy the land. Look at the reaction. Turn to chapter 42, verse 21. It's really interesting, their reaction to being accused of something that they didn't do. Verse 21, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. They understood that what goes around comes around. Verse 22, Reuben, he was one of the older brothers. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. It had been 22 years since they sold him as a slave. And when something goes bad, really bad in their life, something that they're not guilty of, what's the first thing they think of is what they did to their brother Joseph. They don't even realize this is him standing before them. For 22 years, their guilt had been eating at all of them. You know, Judah, we see, tried to move away from the guilt by moving down to the southern part of Canaan, but it didn't help. His life only grew darker, and he raised two sons that were darker than himself. He just became more of a deceiver and more of a liar. He lied to cover up his deception, but the guilt continued to remain. And Judah's life continued to spiral out of control until God offered grace to Judah, and this is how he did it, by exposing his guilt before Tamar and his friends. Folks, that was actually a gift that Judah embraced. One of the best things that can happen to you if you've been hiding a secret and you've been living in guilt and shame is for that guilt to be exposed. And when it happened, Judah embraced it. And folks, at that point, Judah became a different man. You didn't see it overnight there. You saw a change in the way he responded, but he became a better and more noble man. And perhaps his brothers noticed it when he came back, because we can see as you read through this that Judah becomes their spokesman. He is the leader of these brothers. Well, back to the immediate story. They've come down to Egypt to buy food from, they don't realize it, it's their brother that they sold as a slave. Joseph sold them some food, but he continued to play on them, and he detained one of their brothers so that they would bring the other brother back, the only one they didn't bring with him, the youngest brother, Benjamin. When they did return sometime later after they ran out of food, they came back again to buy food from Joseph and get their other brother back. But this time, Joseph framed their youngest brother, Benjamin, the one they really didn't want to bring here because they'd already lost their dad's next to youngest son and they didn't want to lose the youngest. But they brought Benjamin, and then Joseph framed Benjamin for stealing from him and said, you guys can go home, but he will stay in jail here in Egypt with me, even though he was innocent. And by the way, Benjamin was the only brother who didn't participate in selling Joseph. He was too young at that point. He was just a boy. And at this point, when Joseph is going to keep Benjamin in jail in Egypt, at this point we see that Judah has now grown into the godly man that he was meant to be all along. He begged Joseph, he doesn't realize who it is, he begged him not to punish his innocent brother. Look at chapter 44, verse 33. This is Judah pleading to Joseph. Now then, please let your servant, he's referring to himself, please let your servant return here, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Do you see what has happened here? Judah, who once sold his brother Joseph into slavery, is now offering to become a slave himself to spare his youngest brother Benjamin from being jailed. He is a different man. He is a very different man. Let's back up a little bit and look at this picture from a bigger view. Why did Jesus choose to run his family lineage, his family line, through Judah, this deceiver, then through Joseph, the good guy who always believed and always trusted God and always did the right thing? Why would Jesus do that? I think it's because we're all more like Judah than we are Joseph. And Jesus came to our world at Christmas to save the Judas, to save us. Just like his great-grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, in last week's message, Judah and Tamar's story is part of a bigger story, a bigger narrative where every story, every person points to someone greater than themselves, points to Jesus. You see, the story of Judah and Tamar is not just about the fourth branch in Jesus' family Christmas tree. Judah offered himself as a substitute to be punished in his brother's place so that his father's heart would not be broken. Jesus is the true and better Judah. Judah was foreshadowing what Jesus was due, because Jesus is the true and better Judah who offered himself as a substitute to be punished in our place for our sins, so the relationship with our Heavenly Father, which is broken by our sin, could be restored to the way it was always meant to be. Jesus died a substitutionary death on a cross in our place, your place, my place, so that we could be freed from the guilt of sin that eats at us. Guilt we can't run from. Let me ask you another question. What kind of guilt are you carrying? What kind of shame have you been trying to shove down, to hide from, to put away from, to move on past? You know, guilt will keep you from pursuing God, especially sexual guilt. It will just keep you from pursuing God, making you think, well, I'm on the sidelines. I've done too much wrong. God couldn't forgive me. That's not true. I don't care what kind of crazy town you've been living in, what kind of crazy town you've created, what kind of crazy family dynamics you have going on. Doesn't matter what you have done. Jesus died on a cross so that you could have that guilt and shame lifted off of your shoulders. And so you could rise to become the noble woman of God, the noble man of God that you were intended to be from the first place. We're all Judas in one way or another. And God still loves us. He loves us so much, he sent his son Jesus to die in our place. So what are you going to do with that guilt? Are you going to keep burying it? Are you going to keep trying to run from it? Are you going to lie to put it behind you? Are you going to continue to move on to keep from having to face your shame? Or will you come clean with God and let him take it away? Folks, God does not want you bearing that guilt. That's why Jesus died for you. If you're a Christ follower, you know the drill. You know that your sins ultimately have been forgiven and you will go to heaven when you die. But you're carrying guilt and shame right now that you just shouldn't. Remember the Apostle John's words, where he said, if we confess our sin, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ-following brother or sister, confess your sin to God, ask him to forgive you, and take the guilt off. And then he'll show you what you need to do next, if you need to come clean with anyone else. For those of you who haven't stepped over the line of faith, this is why you need to. because you cannot get rid of that guilt and shame on your own. You can try. You can try to do good stuff. You can try to do bad stuff to cover it up. You can try, but it'll never go away. It'll always be with you until you let Jesus take it away. Your only hope is to ask for Jesus' forgiveness, to come clean with him and let him forgive you and take that off of you. And then the Bible says his Holy Spirit, when you step over the line of faith, his Holy Spirit will come inside of you and dwell in you and set you free. Not just free from the guilt, but free to become the noble man, the noble woman that God wants you to be, that you can be. You are not sidelined. God can put you back in the game. It may take years to get you where he wants you to, but he will put you there if you will follow him. Don't pass up this opportunity. This is why this story, this narrative is in the Christmas story, so that you can see that Jesus came to earth for you. If you'd like to step over the line of faith and become a follower of Christ, do it right now. I can help you do that with a simple prayer. You just pray along with me and let it come from your heart. And Jesus will forgive your sins and he will come into your life and put his Spirit permanently inside of you and begin to guide you and show you how to take your next steps with him. If you want to do that, pray with me right now. I'd like to ask all of you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And you just pray with me. Say something like this. Say, Jesus, I can't handle the guilt. I can't bear the shame anymore. I know I have sinned, and I am sorry. Please forgive my sin. Please take this off of me and give me a fresh start. I believe, Jesus, that you died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin and to take away the shame and guilt. I believe in you. I choose to follow you wherever you lead. I make you my Lord, my Savior. Amen.